Hi, this is Jay Webb of International Gospel Hour. We're so glad you've decided to listen to our program today. Our intent is to inform you and to encourage you. This is Are You Listening with Jody Apple of International Gospel Hour. In a busy world with lots of distractions, we need to pay closer attention to God. Are you listening to God's Word today? Here's Jody.
I am bound for the promised land.
Thank you, Jay. Welcome. And thank you for tuning in today to Are You Listening? In our most recent programs, we have been discussing eight different possibilities for the meaning of Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and following. That context discusses three key elements: faith, repentance, and baptism. And we want to know whether or not each one of those is required or not. We have completed our overview of the first possibility, and we are in the midst of discussing the second. The first possibility said no to all three: no to faith, no to repentance, and no to baptism. By carefully examining the chapter, we ruled that possibility out. The second possibility that we are now considering says no to faith and no to repentance, but yes to baptism. What exactly does that mean? This second possibility suggests that baptism by itself saves. In defense of that possibility, whether real or hypothetical, some have offered 1 Peter 3:21 as proof that baptism saves and that baptism does so by itself. That's not at all what that passage teaches. God's Word definitely addresses the necessity of baptism, but never baptism alone. To show how baptism fits into the rest of God's redemptive plan, we started to review various baptism connections, all of them based in 1 Peter 3. We continue a study of those connections today. So, open your Bible or your smartphone, tablet, or laptop app, and let's tackle this subject together. A reminder, our programs can be heard and downloaded freely at internationalgospelhour.com. You can reach us with your questions, requests, or comments by giving us a call at 1-855-IGH-6988 by sending us a message using the contact form at our website, internationalgospelhour.com, and by writing to us at International Gospel Hour, Post Office Box 118, Fayetteville, Tennessee, 37334. Let's get in to God's Word today. Here's what we have been up to over the course of our last few programs. We started to explore the meaning of the faith, repentance, baptism model of Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and following. To make sure that we understand it thoroughly, we introduced eight different possibilities in various combinations of those three elements. We summarized them as follows. Number one, faith no, repentance no, baptism no. This possibility means that none of the three are required for redemption. We've already covered that one. Number two, faith no, repentance no, baptism yes. Only baptism was required for redemption. We are discussing that possibility now. The next ones, number three, faith no, repentance yes, baptism no. Only repentance, according to this model, was required for redemption. Number four, faith yes, repentance no, baptism no. This model says that only faith was required for redemption. Number five, faith no, repentance yes, baptism yes. Repentance and baptism are, according to this model, required for redemption, but not faith. Number six, faith yes, repentance no, baptism yes. Here, faith and baptism are required for redemption, but not repentance. Number seven, faith yes, repentance yes, baptism no. Here, faith and repentance are required for redemption, but not baptism. And then finally, number 8, faith yes, repentance yes, baptism yes. In this model, all three are required for redemption. Again, we discovered that first possibility already, and we have observed that it does not fit the meaning of Peter's answer to the "what shall we do" question asked by his audience in Acts 2, verse 37. Most recently, we started thinking our way through the second of those 8 possibilities. This one affirms that baptism was a redemptive requirement, but that faith and repentance were not. As part of our explanation of that idea, we embarked on a study of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Why exactly did we do so? 1 Peter 3:21, when taken out of context, might be used to teach that baptism not only saves, but that it does so by itself. Arguing that baptism figures into the redemptive equation, that's one thing, but arguing that baptism alone does so, well, that's just not biblical. You cannot get that understanding out of 1 Peter 3:21, nor can you get that understanding out of any other text or combination of texts in God's revelation. That has prompted us to catalog and to consider the multitude of baptism connections that we find in 1 Peter 3, each of which demands that baptism, rather than saving by itself, was then and is now a part of the plan, but not the whole plan. Here are the first 5 baptism connections that we have already discussed in our prior studies together. Number 1, the baptism suffering connection. Number 2, the baptism flood or water connection. Number 3, the baptism good conscience connection. Number 4, the baptism resurrection connection. And number 5, the baptism authority connection. As noted, each of these baptism connections occurs in the overall context of 1 Peter chapter 3. If you happen to miss our discussion of those relationships, you can visit our site, internationalgospelhour.com, to listen to our most recent programs where they were introduced and considered. In today's program, and in following programs, we will observe additional 1 Peter 3:21 and the greater context baptism connections. We will particularly focus on these connections: the baptism obedience connection, the baptism faith connection, the baptism preaching connection, the baptism salvation connection, the baptism fulfillment connection, the baptism washing connection, the baptism living for Christ connection, and finally, the baptism Christ connection. Let's begin to explore those additional baptism connections as we find them in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 and the surrounding context. Today, we start our focus on the baptism obedience connection. The word disobedience appears in the context of 1 Peter chapter 3 as follows: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were," here's the word, "disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water." That reading comes from 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 20. This passage has generated more than its share of confusion, mostly because we assume an improper time sequence for the events that are referred to in the passage itself. Those events are as follows: the days of Noah, the preparation of the ark, the saving of 8 souls through water, Christ going and preaching to the spirits in prison, some of which were formerly disobedient, and God was long-suffering and waited during some time period. The confusion occurs when we mistakenly assume one or more of the following options: that Christ preached to spirits in prison, namely souls lost in the flood or at some other time after they die, or second, that Christ preached to spirits in prison after Christ's death, namely while he was still in the grave, or third, that Christ preached to spirits in prison after his resurrection, but before his ascension. Each of those options involves a time sequence of some kind that does not fit the general teaching of Scripture. Though some religions teach that a soul can be saved after death, either through baptizing by proxy or by praying through saints, neither option squares with the Word of God. Let's briefly consider the baptism by proxy assumption. According to one belief system, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, allows for the possibility of baptizing living souls in the name of, thus by proxy, or in the place of, a person who has already died. Here's a very simple example. Joe died unsaved. For Joe to be saved after death, someone would have to be baptized in his place as a substitute for Joe. Someone actually does so and submits to baptism as Joe's substitute. And Joe, though he died in a lost state because someone was baptized in his place, would now be saved. This belief system constitutes an extreme example of pushing the essentiality of baptism for salvation. It ignores all of the other baptism connections that we have already discussed and the ones that we will introduce and discuss as we continue in our study. It totally overlooks the biblical teaching about the significance of individual responsibility as well as the limited window of salvation opportunity that applies only in this life. But what about that passage that we introduced? 1 Corinthians 15, 29. Does it teach the possibility of baptizing for the dead in a way paralleling our example? No, not at all. 1 Corinthians 15, 29 raises a hypothetical possibility in order for Paul to make a point. The point? To show that the consequences of the hypothetical possibility are not at all real. Paul's purpose was to demonstrate the Corinthians' absurdity in denying the resurrection and yet continuing to practice baptism. Why was it absurd? Because of the many baptism-resurrection connections that we have already noted. Here's Paul's point. Why? If you deny the possibility of the resurrection generally, and the possibility of the resurrection of Christ specifically, why then would you observe or practice baptism at all? Baptism, by its very nature, inherently requires a resurrection connection, one that's totally lacking if resurrection wasn't possible at all. 1 Corinthians 15, then, like 1 Peter 3 and many New Covenant texts, all defend the baptism-resurrection connection. In just a moment, we will continue our thoughts along this line.
You might hear something in today's broadcast that you've never heard before. Maybe it's something you thought you understood, but now you see a new perspective, one that truly makes you think. Whatever it might be, if you have a question that we can answer, let us know about it. There are several ways you can reach us. Toll-free number 1-855-IGH-6988. There is a contact form on our website at internationalgospelhour.com. You can message us through Facebook or Twitter, or you can write to us at International Gospel Hour, P.O. Box 118, Fayetteville, Tennessee, 37334. We look forward to hearing from you.
Continuing our discussion of the meaning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29, let's look at some additional passages. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, in Hebrews 9, verse 27, and in Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19, all three of these passages indicate the finality of our soul's destiny at death. What exactly does that mean? It means that death ends the time period during which salvation was available. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Note this. The appearance before Christ at judgment was to give an account of, quote, the things done in the body, end of quote. That's the body of the individual appearing before the Christ, not the things that someone else did in their body or in their life for or in the name of this person. Nothing that anyone does after your death or my death will have any impact on my salvation, on your salvation. After death, that determination cannot be changed. That truth appears throughout the biblical text. Consider some of these references. Psalm 62, verse 12. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. Ezekiel 18, verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Note that it says, every one according to his ways. In Matthew 16, verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. That same thought is brought out in Romans 2, verse 6. Who will render to each one according to his deeds. In Romans 14, 10, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. End of quote. We shall all stand implies that we will all stand individually in judgment, waiting to hear a pronouncement of how we ended life, not what happened in someone else's life that impacts our own after we have died. Two verses later, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Each of us, that is, by virtue of what we personally have or have not done. 1 Peter 4, verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And notice this last passage that we want to continue in this setting. Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 and 13. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Again, note that, judged according to their works, and each one according to his works. Furthermore, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28 reads as follows, and as it is appointed for man to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. This passage addresses at least three death-judgment sequences. First, after Christ, whose death was discussed in context, judgment will occur. That takes place on the basis of Christ's role, confirmed by his death, burial, and resurrection as the final judge. Number two, after death, generally, of all humanity, judgment will occur. The point? We die. Our final destiny will be set at death, and then later we will be judged. And third, after death, namely the death of all humanity collectively, judgment will occur. The discussion of the judgment scene in Revelation 20, 12 and 13 that we just read addresses that sense of judgment. Note, all have died in that passage, small and great, and they are, in this context, all standing before God when the books were opened. Those books, according to the passage, contained a record of their lives, and they were to be judged according to their works. In none of these three sequences do we find room for any salvation opportunity between death and the time of judgment. This does not address all afterlife issues, but it does address the impossibility of squeezing more time and or opportunity into the ultimate destiny of those already dead. Let's look next at Luke chapter 16, verses 19 and following. The biblical account of the juxtaposition in life and death of a beggar named Lazarus and an unnamed rich man. This passage teaches, in part anyway, that a fixed span exists between those who die righteous and those who die unrighteous, as well as a fixed span that exists between the living and the dead. Lazarus could not leave his righteous place to assist the rich man who suffered in torment. Neither could anyone from the dead, in this case Lazarus, return to earth to warn the rich man's five living brothers. True enough, the text does not explicitly deliberate the possibility of the rich man's living brothers impacting someone who died, in this case, either Lazarus or the rich man himself. The reason why? It was not even considered a possibility, not even hypothetically. So certain was the fixedness of the gulf between the living and the dead that this possibility was never even considered. This passage, like the extended illustrations in Ezekiel 18, assumes, correctly so, that the future destiny of souls was set at the point of death and not after death. In that context, Ezekiel 18, we see these possibilities. If a man is just, does what is lawful and right, and so forth, he shall surely live. Chapter 18, verses 5 through 9. Next, if his son is unjust, one who lives in direct opposition to his father's righteous life, he shall surely die. Chapter 18, verses 10 through 13. If the grandson observes the wickedness of his father and does not do likewise, he shall surely live. Verses 14 through 17 of Ezekiel 18. If a wicked man turns from sin and keeps God's statutes, he shall surely live and not die. Verses 21 and 27 of Ezekiel 18. And if a righteous man turns from righteousness and commits iniquity, then he shall die. Verse 24 and 26 of Ezekiel 18. Though Israel accused God of being unfair in verses 25 and following, God demonstrated that in each of these cases that the end of a man's life was the end of that man's life. What he was at the end was what he would be after his life ended. There would be no changes. These and many other biblical contexts simply do not allow after-death salvation opportunities. Well, what then does this passage mean? How are we to understand the sequence of events mentioned here? Christ, in spirit, but not in his physical incarnate state, preached during the days of Noah and not during the days between his death and his resurrection. Exactly how did Christ do so? The text says, in spirit. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11 reads as follows, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Consider the words, the Spirit of Christ who was in them. Christ, through Noah, a prophet of God, preached righteousness to Noah's contemporaries. That's what's intended in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, where we read this, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly." Verse 5 in this setting explicitly states that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. If, as Peter noted in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and following, that the Spirit of Christ spoke through the prophets, then the Spirit of the Christ spoke through Noah. Christ, alive in the message and teaching of the Spirit, as proclaimed by Noah, taught lost souls during Noah's day, souls who are now, at the time of Peter's writing, in punishment. The sequence of events, as summarized here, must be followed. Keeping them in order keeps us from assuming that a second chance at redemption was directly offered by Christ after his death to those who died during Noah's day. Another difficulty that we will not fully consider here. If, as some suggest, that this was what Jesus really did, then why did he not also preach to the souls of all men who had died lost at that point in time? We have entertained these topics for only one reason, to dispel the notion that baptism as an obedient act submitted to by an individual or even done by proxy for another never, let me repeat that, never finds biblical support as the sole means through which salvation occurs. As we near the end of today's broadcast, let's get back into a discussion of the text of 1 Peter 3, 20 and following itself. That passage introduces the topic of obedience and disobedience. That word, which we would usually pass over without much comment, actually requires a little more investigation in this context that we will start to do more fully in our next broadcast. Thank you so much for being with us today. We hope that you can continue to study God's Word together with us in our following broadcasts.
What happens when you call our toll-free number? First, let me tell you what doesn't happen. We do not ask you for money, nor do we share your name and information with anyone who does. In fact, we really don't even answer the phone. That's right. Our toll-free number goes directly to an automated voicemail service that works round the clock and allows you to call and make a request any time of the day or night. Want our free Bible study courses? Call 1-855-IGH-6988. Have a Bible question? Call 1-855-IGH-6988. Need to make a comment or suggest a Bible topic you'd like to know more about? That's right. Just call 1-855-IGH-6988. Keep up with our program, International Gospel Hour, by following us on Facebook. You'll find us at facebook.com/International Gospel Hour or by searching for International Gospel Hour within Facebook itself. What will you find when you get there? Good question. Program updates, links to audio and transcripts, special news about the program, and more. Join the 2,100-plus listeners who keep up with our program.
God be with you till we meet again.
Thank you for listening to our broadcast today. We hope, first, that it glorified God, but second, we hope that it edified you. Listen to it again if you need to, or to other lessons in the series by going to the Media tab at our site at internationalgospelhour.com.
God be with you.